Well, good morning, Summit Church. It is good to be with you this morning. If I hadn't had the pleasure to meet you, my name is Josh Ingram. I get to serve as the campus pastor here at the Apex campus. Over the last couple of several weeks, we've had pretty devastating rainfalls kind of to the west of us in Alamance County and Durham and other places. Seeing some destruction of property and homes and other things. If you feel led to contribute to that in any meaningful way, there's two ways in which you can do that. First, you can go to summitchurch.com. There's a link for you to give financially directly to those recovery and rebuilding efforts. If you would prefer to, maybe you're more of a hands and feet kind of guy, you want to get involved, you can go to Baptist on Mission. They're kind of the local state organization that really we partner with in order to respond to these crises. They have teams preparing to go and do different service projects in that area as well. So summitchurch.com or Baptist on Mission, and you can get all of the additional information there. Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope that you'll turn with me to 3 John. We've been in Revelations the last couple of weeks, and we'll jump back in that next week with Pastor Curtis. We're just going to take a short break and look at a short book of 3 John that has a powerful, powerful message of where real joy is found. This past week, I got to spend some time in the great state of Louisiana, where I'm from. You have to be from there in order to visit there in the summertime because it's hot. But it was great to be back there. If I slip back into my native tongue of Southern during this sermon, I apologize in advance. I may have a few extra syllables in my words this weekend, and God would probably have a W in it at some point. But it was great to be back home. Lots of memories, lots of time with family and friends. Lots of times just things jog, you pass by, you drive by something, and it jogs your memory of how people you met there or how experiences you had there helped shape you as a person. One of those memories I had was as I was spending time there this past week. My first kind of 10 years out of college, I was in the marketplace. The majority of that time, I spent in medical supply sales, which involved a lot of driving, a lot of cold calling, all the things you think of as being in sales. But my clearest memory from that time was actually at an awards banquet. We had a yearly awards banquet. If you've been in that environment, you know the setting, right? Hotel conference, round tables, white tablecloths, hotel chicken, which is just dry chicken with some kind of cream sauce on it, right? You've been there. We're at this conference, my name gets called, I get to go up on stage and shake the executives' hands and the owners' hands, and they give me an award for top salesman of the year. And in that moment, man, I felt like I had arrived, right? I worked hard for that award, right? Early mornings, late nights, lots of emails, lots of cold calls, a car that doubled as an office. I had climbed my way for about 8 years to get to that point, and there it was, right? Just this magnificent plaque made out of wood with my name engraved, and it was beautiful. I wish I still had it, but I think I burned it. And so I, in that moment, there was a sense of happiness, a sense of joy, a sense of accomplishment, like, man, I did this thing. And so I started to walk back to my chair and enjoy the rest of the night, and as soon as I got back to the hotel room, the thing that struck me the most in that moment wasn't all that I had accomplished, but how quickly the applause had begun to fade. How quickly the thing that, man, I was so excited for, I'd worked years for, and finally had attained it, the happiness and joy that came with it was just very, very fleeting. And the questions began to come in. Man, what's next? How do I top this? Man, you worked hard last year, you're going to work twice as hard next year if you're going to get to this spot again in your life. And there was just this idea of kind of just chasing that moment, that experience, that joy, that just felt like, man, I'm not sure I want to keep doing this again and again. And some of you might be, you might live right there. It's in the chase. It's in the looking for that experience of joy, something that is, it makes you feel alive and well again. Maybe it's the next big sale, as it was for me, or the promotion, or the next opportunity. Maybe you're chasing kind of that vacation because surely a change of scenery is what's going to provide you this lasting joy. You might be chasing validation or approval from parents. Maybe you're chasing a GPA or a scholarship, and your hope is if you can just obtain that thing, you'll finally be satisfied. You'll finally have lasting joy. Or maybe you're simply just chasing performance, just trying to keep all the plates spinning. Because if it wasn't for you, man, everything would simply crumble and fall apart. And listen, none of those things are bad things, right? We want to work hard. We want to go on vacation. We want to love our family. We want to be around people. So none of those things are bad in and of themselves. They simply just cannot bring you lasting joy. Harvard Brooks, who is a Harvard professor and wrote a book I would highly recommend to anyone who's over the age of 40. Anyone can read it, but especially if you're over the age of 40, I think you'll find it useful. In his book, From Strength to Strength, he writes it this way. The more you make life about you, the less satisfied you become. And to be honest, that hit me. Because I'd made my life in that moment, in that season of my life, about winning, about being seen, about being somebody, about looking successful on the outside. I thought if I had all of those things, joy would surely follow. But on the inside, I was exhausted. Not because I necessarily had done anything wrong, but I was doing everything for the wrong reason. And maybe that's you this morning. Everything on the outside looks good. You're doing a great job of spinning all the plates. The job, the kids, the reputation. But deep down, you're a little tired. Deep down, you're kind of asking the question, I thought my life would have more joy than it does in this moment. And in that moment, the world will whisper to you that more success, more control, more vacations, more of you will eventually make you have happiness and a lasting joy. But the reality of chasing joy is that it always feels like you're chasing the horizon. And the thing about chasing the horizon is that we'll always keep retreating. So I want to pose a question to you this morning. What if the joy you're craving isn't found in getting more for yourself, but in giving yourself away? That's the question I want us to bring to 3 John today. Because in these short 15 verses, about the length of one of my mom's text messages, the Apostle John shows us something radical, shows us something real, shows us something lasting, shows us that soul deep joy isn't found in putting yourself first. It's found in walking in truth and helping others do the same. So let's read the text together. 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I have rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them out on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Kind of the key verse in these 15 verses is 3 John, verse 4. It's probably something you're familiar with, right? We just read it. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Think about how profound that statement is from the Apostle John. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. John, as we learned, is the one that Jesus loved. He followed Jesus around. He saw miracles. He saw the resurrected Jesus. Right? He wrote 5 books of the Bible. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw and heard God. He saw Jesus white as snow with Elijah, right, and Moses. He had the mountaintop of mountaintop spiritual experiences. But yet here in 3 John, what does he say? I have no greater joy, no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Now, John's children aren't necessarily biological children as far as we know. They are people that he either led to Christ or are part of churches that he was personally invested in. He saw himself in many ways as a spiritual father whose job it was to encourage those that he knew personally to continue to walk in faith. That is what brought the Apostle John lasting joy. Because that's the kind of joy that doesn't fade. It's a joy that's attached to eternity. It's rooted in others flourishing in Christ and not ourselves. Paul echoes this same heart in Philippians 2:2. He writes, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit." Paul's not talking about 401ks or beach houses. His joy is seeing people he loves stay true to Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20, Paul says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." He was writing to the church at Thessalonica, the church that he had personally invested in, people he knew. And he says, "My greatest joy, my crown of glory is you, as you walk in faithfulness, as you walk in truth, as you seek to honor God with your life and your faith." We hear the same thing from Jesus in John 15, 7 through 12. It's a passage we're all familiar with that encourages us to abide in Christ. But as I read it this week, it was this idea, if you read it through the lens of Jesus saying, "I have been loved, therefore I have obeyed, so therefore you love and obey as I have." Think of it through a lens of a rabbi, of a teacher, of a savior saying, "Do as I have done." Right? He says these words, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be complete in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus teaches us that joy, resilient, enduring joy that will survive the chaos of life comes from loving others deeply and guiding them to walk in the truth of who he is. So one of our greatest joys, Christian, one of your greatest joys in your Christian walk will come from helping others be faithful in theirs. And so this morning, I want to give you kind of three ways in which you, as a Christian, can experience true lasting joy by helping others be faithful in theirs. Those things are, we want to point others to Jesus. We want to love others who are advancing the gospel, and we want to surrender ourselves. Or put more simply, in order to have joy, we want to have Jesus, others, yourself. So read with me again. John opens this striking letter in verses 1 through 3. Read it again with me. "To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in truth, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." The word truth here is carrying a lot of weight in our text this morning. This idea of truth isn't simply a doctrine or knowledge that we obtain, our behavior that we follow through with. It's about a life that aligns with the deepest reality of the universe. Truth isn't a principle that we follow. It is a person to know. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He doesn't just claim to teach truth. He declares that he is truth. And this isn't just metaphorical. It's a claim to be the very definition of reality. Hebrews 1 describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus perfectly reveals who God is. He isn't one voice among many. He is the objective, eternal standard by which everything in our life and the universe is measured. Dutch theologian Herman Babnick wrote, "God is the source of all truth, and the truth which is in the world is a reflection of his eternal wisdom." And this is what led John to write when he mentions that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Before that, in John chapter 1, he writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If Jesus is the embodied truth, he is the standard for our reality, and everything we do is measured against his words, his obedience, and his life. So in order for us to walk in truth and point others to the truth, we must align every area of our life with his. Our mind, our heart, our desires, our vocation, our family, and our person with the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you this morning, what is most important about you? What is the thing that if you lost it would cause you great fear? What is the thing that if it went away tomorrow, your whole world will come crumbling apart? That is the truth that you have built your whole life around. It's the identity that you have begun to shape and form, the narrative of your life. If that is something other than Christ, it is not a sense of freedom that I imagine that you're experiencing, but one of pressure, stress, anxiety. Because you see, if our truth is something that we create from within us, then we are responsible for maintaining it. We are responsible for creating the identity. We are responsible for making sure others accept and approve the identity that we have created for ourselves. It's a crushing weight because we were never meant to carry it. It's not freedom, it's tyranny of self. And that pressure, as I said, turns to anxiety, fragility, and even despair. We were not made to be the center of our own of gravity. We were not made to create our own truth, but to surrender to the truth that we see in scriptures. But we see also in scripture that Jesus offers something far better. John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But he also says that if you know truth, truth will set you free. So this morning I ask simply to analyze your life, to look at your thought patterns, to look at your vocation, to look at the way in which you live day in, day out. Is your life aligned with the truth of who Jesus is and the things that he commands? And in doing so, we should desire to point others to that truth as we walk in those things. As we begin to recenter our entire life, our identity, and our family, and our desires around Jesus, we, in order to experience true joy, should lead others to do likewise. Now, this morning, if you're skeptical, I get it. Many of us are. But here's an open invitation if you do not believe in Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Examine his life. Read scriptures. Honestly pursue truth. Jesus is capable of standing up to your scrutiny, your questions, and your doubts that you have if you're willing to simply lean in and honestly explore the questions of faith that you have. And we want to be a help to you in that. Whether that's through individual, whether that's through small groups, whether that's through in the fall, we have a gathering coming up called Alpha, which is just an opportunity for those who are questioning faith or questioning their faith to get together and ask honest questions and talk through them together. These are opportunities where we want to walk with you as you explore these questions. Because we want us all to be people that walk in truth and help others to do the same. Because as scripture tells us, that is where true joy is found. A clear example of this is, you may know them, is James and Casey King. They are members of our campus here at Apex. They're part of our congregation, involved in a small group. James and Casey were married. Casey was a believer and James was not. But as someone who loved her husband, who desired her husband to know Jesus and to walk in truth, Casey did what any loving person would do for another, right? She came, she asked for help, she prayed and prayed and prayed, right? But she also lived a life that demonstrated her trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that she was a mother, in the way that she served and loved her husband. She lived and walked in a manner that made James ask a question. Something's different about her. Her hope is not my hope. Her identity is not in herself, but in something greater than herself. Her life testified to the goodness of who God was and his mercy. And as a result, James started asking questions. As a result, James kind of started going to the small group. As a result, curiosity began to rise in him. Because she continued to live her life, as 1 Peter would say, respectful and with good conduct. She walked in truth, and someone else took notice of it. But she wanted more than him just to be curious. She continued to pray for him, continued to seek resources, continued to share with him the hope that she had in Jesus Christ. And eventually James surrendered his life to Christ. Not immediately, but over time. Because she was willing to walk in truth. And there was no greater joy for her than the day her husband proclaimed Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Nothing greater than pouring our life out into someone else and seeing them be faithful to the call of Jesus on their life. James and Casey both are great examples of that. So let me ask you this morning, Christian. We've heard the phrase a lot, who is your one, right? When we say, who is your one, what we mean, and when we say that is, are there someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, who's in your life, that you can come to know who Jesus is, right? You should have a one. I'm going to take it one step further and ask you, who are your few? Who are the few Christians in your life that you can come alongside of and help them walk out truth in their life, that you can point them to Jesus, who you can pour out yourself so that you may experience the joy that comes from seeing someone else being obedient to all the things that God has for them? Who are your few? Who are the handful of people in your small group that maybe are just on the outskirts that you can go, you know what, I can be an encourager to them. I can be committed to pray for that individual. You don't have to be the small group leader to do that. As a matter of fact, I believe if you went and told your small group leader you were going to do that, they may just pass out, right? They would just be overcome with the fact that you are co-laboring with them in that moment, right? Who are the people in your house or your neighborhood or your workplace? Not everyone, but a few. Who are faithfully trying to live out the things of God, that you can say, man, I'm gonna come alongside them, be an encourager, send the text message, send scripture to them, pray for them. Who are the few that you can point to Jesus so that they may walk faithfully in all the things that he has commanded them to? And I know it's difficult and hard. It's a big request. It feels like I'm asking you to do something maybe that's just kind of outside of your norm. Most people, when we have this conversation, tell me that the reason they don't do those things is because they've never had someone do it for them. And they're really unsure what to do or what to say or how to do it. And let me just encourage you that taking this step, right, in order for us to experience joy as we help others walk in truth, it can be a little scary, but the call is not to be perfection. The call is just to be faithful and obedient. The call is just to do the things that the Lord's leading us to do. So as we pour into our few, we can see and experience their obedience and be filled with joy. And you might still be hesitant, so let me ask you a question this morning. Who in your life, maybe they're currently here, maybe they're not here any longer. Who in your life, if you received a phone call from them today that said, I see you. I see you trying to be a faithful and obedient to God. I see your faith. I see you trying. I see you trying to be a good mom. I see you trying to be a good dad. I see you trying to point others to Jesus. I see you, and I just want to say I'm praying for you, and man, I'm encouraging you. Who would you, if you got that phone call today, who would that person be? I imagine if you have someone in your mind, right, when you picked up that phone, you wouldn't say, man, it's just too late. Why aren't you calling me now? Maybe you would. I don't know. But hopefully you wouldn't. Hopefully you would go, man, I'm grateful that person called and encouraged me. It's not too late for you to become for someone else what you wish someone had been for you. So who are your few that you can go, man, I'm going to come alongside them. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to send prayer requests. I'm going to be part of their spiritual walk, right? And I guarantee you, if you remain faithful to that, over time, you will get more joy out of seeing their faithfulness than you do your own obedience to all that God has called you to. Because when we walk in truth and help others do the same, it grows our love, not only for other people, but for the mission of God. And that brings us to verse 5 and 8. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on a journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. What's going on in this text is Gaius, this person that John is kind of encouraging, kind of commending for his willingness to walk in truth, is also someone that John is commending for loving others very openly, right? In the fact that he's welcoming missionaries into his home, right? Missionaries was not something uncommon in the first century, not just for Christians, but even for pagan temples. You would have traveling priests and priestesses of pagan temples would travel all over. So it was not uncommon for these people to kind of show up and kind of be dependent upon whatever community they walked in order to be provided for. And hospitality was a big deal, right? First and Second John deal a lot with hospitality, even putting limits on some of the hospitality in order to help protect the early church. But here in this text, he's commending Gaius, saying, man, you saw these strangers, right? And you provided for them. That was costly to you. It cost you resources that you may or may not have had. It cost you room in your house that you may or may not have had. Also, at that time, you were responsible, if you were a host family, to give them everything they needed to get to the next destination. So it was a costly thing for him to be hospitable to strangers. And that's a big deal, right? He couldn't Google who these people were. They didn't show up with a resume with, you know, letters of recommendation. They just kind of showed up, and John had to bring them into his house, which could cost him reputation, because as someone that who was living with him, as someone he had invited in, he was now whatever they said or did, he was also part of the party that was doing it. So it could be costly, not only in resources, but in reputation. And John says, man, these people walk in truth, they preach the truth, and you're doing an incredible thing welcoming them into your home and being hospitable. Because that's exactly what truth required. But don't miss this. In verse 8, he says, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers. His hospitality, his willingness to give of resources didn't just make him a benefactor, didn't just make him a spectator who gave some money or financially backers. It made him partners in the gospel. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't planting churches. He wasn't the one on the road. But he opened his home and met practical needs of those that were, and he shared in the reward. His quiet faithfulness made him a co-worker for kingdom work, because that's what the gospel does. It doesn't always go, but it always sends. It joins hands with those who are on the front lines. And when we support those who are going for the sake of the name, John says, you are a fellow worker for the truth. And if that's the case, it makes support for co-laborers. If support makes us co-laborers for advancing the gospel, it opens a door for more ways for us to participate. Because mission work is communal work. It takes everyone in order to do it well. One of the ways that we've seen this play out really well as a campus is some of our small groups will adopt missionary families. They not only committed to pray for them, but they write letters of encouragement. They reach out to them, ask them if there's any physical needs. We had one small group that learned that one of the missionaries they were praying for, his family wanted to come visit but didn't have the resources, so they raised enough money for the plane ticket to go over there. Do you know what John calls that? Do you know what John says about you if that's your posture, right? You are co-workers, co-laborers for the advancement of the gospel. When we financially support, give of our resources, use our time, talents, the things that are in our hands in order to support those who would go and advance the gospel, we become co-workers of the gospel in the advancement of God's kingdom. There's many kind of business owners in our mix and in our congregation, and a handful of you have told me that oftentimes, man, you feel guilty because you can't give up the time that maybe other people can in order to go on a mission trip. You would love to go on a short-term mission trip and see what God's doing in advance. Like, everyone that goes on it on a mission trip benefits from going on a mission trip. But sometimes as business owners, man, you guys just, you feel a little guilt because it's like, I would love to do that, I just can't. Like, my work, and I'm responsible for other people's income, and it's hard for me to get away. And I always want to try to encourage you guys that and girls that are entrepreneurs and building businesses and the things of that nature. Like, you shouldn't feel guilty because you couldn't go on a short-term trip. God has given you a unique skill set, an entrepreneurial spirit, a desire to build and create in order to see our community flourish. And probably the best thing you could do for the advancement of the kingdom of God may not be giving up a week or 2 weeks of your time to go on a short-term trip, but investing that time to see your business grow so that as you prosper, man, your generosity can just overflow and you can support 100 missionaries who could go instead of you just going for a week or 2 weeks. You have a way, and if you were to do that, you know what John tells you you are? A co-laborer in the advancement of the gospel. You're a co-laborer when we give generously to the mission of God. So let me ask you, what has God put in your hand? How can you use that to carry the gospel forward? Because according to John, there's no such thing as a passive Christian. We are either sending or we are going. But in both, we are called to love, to sacrifice, and to partner for the sake of the name. And when we do that, our joy flourishes. But oftentimes there's something in our ways. Oftentimes there's something that prevents us from truly engaging in pointing others to Jesus and loving and supporting those who are advancing the gospel. And that brings us to a third letter, which is yourself, surrendering yourself. In 3 John, we're introduced to a man named Diotrephes, who, as John puts it, loves to be first. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 9, John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So I like to put myself in first century anywhere, but first century church, right? And I'm thinking, man, I'm part of this church, and I hear that John, the apostle, the one that Jesus loved, that followed Jesus around, man, that's been ordained by the Holy Spirit to go and preach the gospel, has written a letter to our church, but Diotrephes destroyed it. Most scholars say he either destroyed it or he read it and then chose not to share it with other people in the church, right? And I'm thinking, I can't wait till John comes to town in the next couple of weeks, right? I want to be at that business meeting, right? I want to see how that goes down. Maybe that's just me. I'm weird. I like stuff like that, right? You don't have to watch Bravo for drama. It's right here in the Bible. But that's what happens. Diotrephes loves to put himself first, and as a result, no one's authority comes over his. And this isn't just a personality quirk. It's a symptom of something deeper. The Greek word here means someone who must be first, not because of gifting, but because of their insecurity. This isn't just ambition for him. It's his identity. Diotrephes just doesn't want influence. He needs influence. He's addicted to control, to managing the room, to shaping the narrative. And in doing so, he becomes the antithesis of gospel joy. It can be easy for us to kind of shake our head at Diotrephes, but his name just could easily be mine or possibly yours. From the Garden of Eden, it's always been man's desire to take control, to be like God. We all wrestle with it at different times and different environments. We struggle at times to let others lead because deep down, if we're not steering the ship, if we're not leading the small group, if we're not the one up front, we feel irrelevant. We panic when those in our charge make mistakes, not really because of them or what it says about them, but what it says about us. We oftentimes check out in environments, maybe our home or other places, simply because you have more control in your workplace or in other environments than you do in your own home. This is where theology gets really personal. Control isn't just poor behavior. It's a rival theology. It's a belief that if I'm not in control, I'm not secure. If I'm not the one with the reins in my hand, then I can't have any rest or peace. But the gospel says something far greater. You are not in control, and you should see that as good news. Because the one who was in control, the one that was seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who spoke the stars into existence, the one who could have said every knee bow, every tongue confess, not because of faith, but because I tell you to, says in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Why did he do that? Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what is that joy? What was that joy that he was willing to empty himself, surrender himself? What was that joy? It was you. Jesus' greatest joy was not in ruling over you, but in rescuing you so that you could have eternity with him. And when you see that, when you really see it, man, we stop grasping and start trusting. We stop performing and we start abiding. And maybe that's some of you this morning. You've been trying to stay in control of reputation, maybe your ministry that you have, your families, your image, We've made ourselves the center of it all, like Diotrephes. But there's a place that we can go as believers where we remember all that God has done. Remember the fact that his body was broken and his blood shed, that he emptied himself so that we may know him and love him. And that place is the Lord's table. On your way in this morning, hopefully you grabbed one of these cups. I'm going to invite you to the Lord's table this morning, a place where striving can end, a place where we can come and lay down our hopes or our ideas of whatever we think our future should be and lay them down before Jesus and say, God, I'm not in control here. You are. A place that I can come and say, God, I'm not in control of my children's future. They may be being led in a direction. Maybe it's something, God, that you desire for them, but maybe it's not what I want. God, I lay my kids' future down before you because I know I can't control it, and I would rather trust a God that sees and loves them and knows more than I do anyway. What area of your life is being dominated by the desire to be first and have you in control? Where is control in your life a savior and not Jesus? Is it in your finances? Is it in your parenting? Is it in your workplace? Is it in your relationships? You would rather be in control than be surrendered. I ask you to come to the table this morning and receive grace and forgiveness, but also to just surrender the desire to always be in control. So before we take this cup, I just ask that you sit for a few quiet seconds and tell the Lord, I surrender my chasing and my desire to be in control. I lay down my need to be first in this particular situation. I renounce the lie that my worth is found in my performance, my control, or my image. And I receive the grace and forgiveness that only comes through Jesus' broken body and shed blood. But before we take this, let me speak to another group. If you're skeptical, if you're not a believer, I would simply ask that you not take the Lord's table. It's not to exclude you. It's to honor what this is for us, that it's a demonstration of trust. And I'm not trusting in myself to be my own savior or to create my own identity, but I'm resting in the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for me. So to honor what this means to us, I simply ask, if you're not a believer, that you not take this. But I do ask that you lean in, that you ask questions, that you seek Jesus, that you wrestle in your heart with the things and the truth of who Scripture says he is. And when you're ready, when you place your faith in Jesus, this table will be waiting. But as believers, on the night before Jesus died, he took this bread and said, this is my body, broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. He then took the wine and said, this is my blood. How costly our sin, how costly our idols, how costly the pride of life and the lust of flesh, that our Savior had to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. We sin greatly, but his grace abounds all the more. Drink in remembrance of him. When we understand rightly who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we can truly surrender ourselves to a God and to a mission far greater than ourselves and find lasting joy. So what now? The Apostle Paul, Apostle John writes, wraps up this short book with this command. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. It's a powerful, it's a straightforward command. Do not imitate evil, but imitate what is good. The world teaches us to imitate what is loud, what is self-serving, what gets us on top, what helps us accumulate the most, whatever it can to put us at the top of the mountain, to look out for number one, to grab our share of being first, to protect our turf. But John calls us away from that noise and away from a culture of comparison, a culture of envy, and a culture of pride into a different rhythm. Imitate what is good, not to earn God's favor, but because you already have it. to love others selfishly because you have been loved first, to give up your rights, to surrender yourself for the benefit of other people, because that's exactly who God is for you. So today, my challenge for you is simple, that as we go, we would imitate what is good. We all have a choice to make. We can be a Gaius that walks in truth, that loves others, that supports the mission, or we can all be a Diotrephes. And at times, maybe we're a little bit of both. But today, my question is, who will you imitate? The self-centered Diotrephes who always puts himself first, or we follow Gaius, who walks in truth, is a joyful partner in the gospel, and opens his home and loves others well? Or will you cling to control and fear? Or will you surrender, trusting the one who holds your soul? The choice is clear, and the promise is true. Imitate what is good, and you can experience lasting joy, deep joy, and eternal joy, a gospel joy. Let us be a people that imitates good wherever we go. Let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning. God, grateful for your word, grateful for your son. Jesus, the name that is above every name. Jesus, the one that all power and authority has been given. Jesus, the one who had every right to stand in heaven and say, all of this is mine. I don't need them. But he didn't. As Philippians says, he emptied himself, lowered himself even to the point of death on a cross so that we may know you. And God, we are eternally grateful. God, fill our hearts with joy this morning. Fill our hearts with a desire and love for Jesus. Help us see him as a beautiful Savior that he is. God, let it lead us to love those around us. Let it lead us to pour out our lives and our resources for the advancement of your kingdom, that others may know of this great joy. God, and let it lead us to true repentance. Repentance that says, God, it is not I that live, it is you that lives through me. God, may I decrease so that you may increase. May my flesh die so that I may live by the Spirit. God, help us be a people in response to the gospel, be a joy-filled people. And God, let us not hoard it. Let us not keep it to ourselves, but let it lead us to love and encourage those around us to walk in truth so that we can say with John, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.